Please be seated. We come to this God to worship Him because He calls us to come and worship Him. He calls us to come. But when He calls, we have to acknowledge how rarely we come. Through the prophet Isaiah, he cries out to us, "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." This is the reality of our lives, running from Him. Even as we come and cry out to Him, holding back, holding for ourselves that which we believe is ours, and looking to ourselves for comfort, for security, for peace, and even salvation. But even as He acknowledges that and cries that out, declaring it to us, calling us to see it, He cries out to us, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." This is our God. Glorious and mighty as He is, the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, crying out to us of our rejection of Him and calling us to return to Him, that He may pour out His grace and mercy, His steadfast love upon us. This is why we confess our sin, to acknowledge what we do, that we do not call upon Him. But He calls us to return. This morning we confess together, we return to the Lord our God, together with the prayer in your worship folder on the screen. Come, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name and what our hearts can no longer bear. Trouble us with the greatness of your call and with our slowness to obey. Trouble us with the greatness of your steadfast love, O God, and with the loss of our first love, our fervent love for you. Trouble us with the struggles of your church. Trouble us, O Lord, and grant us faith in the midst of our struggles. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and you have given us an interest in His blood, union with Him in His death, that we might live. By your Spirit at work in us, may we live in His death, fleeing from ourselves, turning from our sin to Him and Him alone, staking our whole eternity upon His death. We ask this by the wonder of your grace, of Christ given for us. Amen. O blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Set your hope fully, then, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the grace and mercy of God, His steadfast love given to us, that we in the blood of Jesus Christ. Stand and rejoice in it.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Would I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?
Oh, what amazing love this is, that our God would die for us, giving us an interest in the Savior's blood. Hallelujah. Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Now, that may seem a strange sentence for you, but last week I told you that for the first time ever I was doing something new. I was preaching a sermon in two different series at the same time, a mashup. We looked last week at baptism, what Peter calls the people of Jerusalem to there on the day of Pentecost after he had explained what God was doing as he poured out his Spirit upon the church. And he called to them as they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And so we looked at baptism because that's where we came in Acts. But baptism is also one of those 50-cent words that we had been looking at, that vocabulary of the faith that we so often get a sense of, but never pause to really define and really explore. This week we continue. For there are two sacraments that are given in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have them both referred to here in Acts chapter 2. The reference to baptism is clear. We have Peter calling out, "Repent and be baptized." The reference to the Lord's Supper is less clear. It's argued by the scholars, but there in verse 42, as Peter responds to the people telling them this is how to respond to the wonder of God pouring His Spirit out upon the church. To know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. That the people heard that call. They responded. And we're told that 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then in verses 42 and following, we're given a description of what this life in the Spirit, united to Christ in baptism, looked like. And we're told there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, that breaking of bread, it's one way we describe the Lord's Supper, as we break the bread together. It's also just a phrase used to speak of eating together. We see that in verse 46 there in Acts chapter 2, where we're told that they met in each other's homes, they broke bread together. Yeah, they shared life together. They ate together. But here, in verse 42, we have this not just breaking of bread, but it's the breaking of bread. The breaking of the bread. It's spoken of very definitely, grammatically, and in the context of their corporate life and worship together. And so scholars do debate. Some see this as a technical reference to the Lord's Supper. Others do not, but at the least it's an allusion to. It's meant to call to mind not just eating together, but the meal that we eat together as the people of God. And that meal is the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are very, very different. You don't have to look far to see that. Baptism is, you experience only once. You may see it many times. But we are to be baptized once, brought into the people of God. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, we do every week here at Free Grace. Very different. And yet, much of this is the same. They are both sacraments. We saw last week that baptism, the actor in baptism is God. It is the same actor in the Lord's Supper. It is God who gives this sign, who signs and seals His covenant with us through these sacraments. It's the same content in the sacraments. We saw last week that the content of baptism is Jesus Christ. As the 16th century Scottish preacher Robert Bruce put it, it is the whole Christ with all His gifts, benefits, and graces. What a glorious way to describe it. And yet, at the same time, what is the difference then? Why are we given baptism and the Lord's Supper? What is this covenant meal all about? Baptism, we saw, was all about relationship with God, coming in to relationship with Jesus Christ, being brought in, engrafted into that, as the Catechism puts it. So what then is the Lord's Supper for? That's why we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there the Holy Spirit tells us what the Lord's Supper is all about. So here, the Word of God, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're just going to read two verses, verses 16 and 17. Hear the Word of God. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word because so much of who you are is beyond us. We have many questions. We have many thoughts. We make up many things. But we do not want our thoughts or what we have made up as comforting as those are to us for a time. We want to know the reality of who you are. And you have revealed that in your word, that we may know you. And so as we come to your word, we come for you to work in us according to it. For your spirit to take it, plant it within us, and transform us by it. Father, we come to you in your word, in your word made flesh in Jesus Christ, that we may live as your children for all eternity. This we ask, not in our knowledge, our intellect, our goodness, our ability, but in your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. I've shared already a few times that this is the year of the wedding for me. That I have a wedding every month from June through November this year. We have one. The August one is this weekend. We celebrate that today with David and Emily here arriving in for it as it begins. Now, each of these weddings is a glorious time, but each of these has a reception afterwards. We're all familiar with this. The meal that comes after the ceremony, you know, where everybody waits while the photographer does all of the pictures, and then finally the bride and groom get there and we can eat and hang out together for a time with those that we know and love. Now, each of these receptions is different. Now, just thinking back through the ones I've had so far this year, the reception after the wedding in June was in an outdoor pavilion, you know, concrete floor and just a roof overhead, open on the sides. It was a windy day. It was glorious, but it was a windy day. So the decorations that they had, you know, the friends of the bride and groom had so carefully put around got blown everywhere, and we spent time chasing them all down and gathering them in and finally giving up on having them up. And, you know, but we had a blast anyway. The July wedding was a Franco-American midday brunch. We had crepes and quiche and, you know, all of this glorious food. It was down just down the street here at the Franco Center, you know, in that glorious setting. The one in August, I don't really know anything about yet because it's this Saturday. All I know is it's in a barn. And it's going to be wonderful because I know the people who are putting it on. I know those who the people who are cooking. I've eaten their food before, and it doesn't matter what it is. I'm going to enjoy it, and that's really all that matters, right? So, very different. But there's one thing that each of these has in common. No matter what is served at them, there's one thing they all have in common. Each one of them has a wedding cake. They all have a wedding cake. Even the July one that was just down the street, you know, the wedding cake there technically wasn't a cake. It was 18 dozen Italian bakery donuts. The most popular wedding cake I've ever seen. They were gone. I mean, even before the bride and the groom and most of the people were, you know, had gotten there, people had started taking them and eating them. You know. But even with that, with those donuts piled up and around. It was this pyramid of donuts. It was just something to see. But on top was a small white wedding cake for the bride and the groom to cut together. And the American tradition is that you take the top layer of the cake, or in this case, I guess, the cake itself, and you keep it. You keep it and you eat it on the first anniversary. I can remember after our wedding, being up in my parents' attic and finding the box with all of their wedding stuff, the napkins from their reception and everything else, and they still had some of the frosting flowers off of the cake. I wouldn't eat them at that point, but they had moved with us, all over the country. Those frosting flowers had enough frequent flyer miles to earn a free trip somewhere at that point. Yeah. This is the reality. You eat it on that first anniversary, or many, many years later, to celebrate the relationship, to renew it, to continue to grow it through the years. This is the reality of the Lord's Supper. This is the basic context of it. This covenant meal that celebrates, renews, grows the relationship that is signified in it. When we eat the wedding cake with the bride and the groom there at their reception, we share in their relationship. We participate in a small but meaningful way in that relationship that was established that day at their marriage. 1 Corinthians 10, those two verses that we read this morning, the Holy Spirit tells us that the essence of the Lord's Supper is the same. It is also a participation, a sharing, a communion in a relationship, in a covenant relationship. For it tells us there that as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we participate in one body, the one body of Jesus Christ. Remember at verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is our participation in the one body of Jesus Christ. And this participation in His body is a participation in His death. It's a participation in His life. It's a participation in each other. It's a participation in His death. This is the first thing we see. This is the talk of the blood of Christ and His body. For as Luke records for us in his gospel, there at the Last Supper, at that Passover meal, Jesus took the bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it. He gives it to His disciples and says, "This is My body, which is given for you. This is My body, which is given for you." That language, "given for you," is the language of sacrifice, which is the context of the meal. For that meal, that Last Supper, at which Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, is the Passover meal. The Passover. Now, the Passover meal was that Old Testament meal that God commanded His people to participate in, to do there when they were still in Egypt. That final plague, when the angel of death would come and take the firstborn of all in the land of Egypt. And the only way to avoid this, the only way to avoid that death of the firstborn that was owed, was the price to be paid for being redeemed, for being bought out of slavery there in Egypt. was to take and sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood across the doorpost and across the lintel at the top of the door. As God says, for then the angel of the Lord will see the blood and pass over that house. This is what the Israelites looked back to every year as they participated in the Passover. God says, do it then, and then he tells them after he brings them out, he says, do it every year to remember what I have done. It was a reminder, it was a renewal of that redemption. It was a strengthening, a confirming of it, that another had died for them to buy them out of slavery. Now, we no longer celebrate that covenant meal. We no longer celebrate our covenant relationship with God by sacrificing a lamb, by killing something with the death of another. And the reason we celebrate no longer with blood and flesh, but with bread, is because our Passover lamb has already been sacrificed for us. This is what John the Baptist cries out to his disciples and all who are around him there, recorded for us in John chapter 1. As we're told that he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he cried out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in case they missed it, we're told, right after that, that the next day, a few days, that he saw Jesus coming again, and he cried it out again. This is the truth that the Apostle Paul picks up earlier in his letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 5, where he tells them that our Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we no longer sacrifice an animal to look forward to the death, the blood, the body broken that would pay the price of our sin. We take and eat of the bread that is the body of Christ that was broken, that was crucified on the cross for us. This is the one body in which we participate in the Lord's Supper. The body of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, given for us. Now, participating in his death in the Lord's Supper means that the benefit of his death are ours. Richard Phillips, who's another Presbyterian pastor, there in your worship folder, you see a quote by him. He once wrote that what the believer feeds upon then is not Christ's body as such. We're not cannibals. We're not eating the actual meat, the muscles of Christ. But he says, but the redemptive benefits that he offers through his saving death. This is the body of Christ in which we participate as we break the bread together. That the wages of our sin, the death that we deserve, has been paid. That there's nothing left. Another has died our death. The Lord's Supper is a renewal of this promise. It's a renewed call to live in Jesus' death, to give up our self-salvation project, to looking for ourselves for help, for hope, for meaning, or for value. To give up looking to our suffering in life to be enough to pay for our sins or our mistakes. To looking to our politics or our efforts, our activities to save us or the world around us. To give up looking to our religious duties, how well we have obeyed, how much we do for Him to earn His love for us. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus confronts us with the reality that these won't work, that these fade and pass away. And He gives us the assurance that His death has already paid the price. and there's nothing left for us to pay. Jesus does not die again every time we break the bread, every time we eat of the bread. We do not earn forgiveness by eating that little piece that doesn't bring you forgiveness from all of the sins that you've committed since the last time you celebrated the Lord's Supper. We don't sacrifice Him again. The Apostle Hebrew, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ died once for all. But as we eat the bread, we're renewed. We're confirmed and strengthened in that reality that Jesus Christ died once for all for our sin. That our sins, our covenant unfaithfulness, our running from God, our rejection of Him, both in great and all of the little everyday ways that we do it, that these have been paid in His body, given for us, in His death on the cross for us. Our death. This is our participation in His death as we eat the bread together. But this breaking of the bread isn't just a participation in His death. It's a participation in His life. For as we break this one bread of His body together, we're united to Christ, not only in His death, but in His life. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome when he writes to them that if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This participation in His life, this reality, this declaring that this is what's happening, comes from Christ Himself. For this bread, this one bread, which is His body in which we participate, Jesus says in John chapter 6, is the bread of life. It is the living bread that came down from heaven. He goes on to say, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. For the life of the world... whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. This bread that we break is the bread of life. The flesh of Jesus Christ, given that we may have life. When we eat this bread of life, we have life. He abides in us and we abide in Him. We don't need to search for some secret to eternal life, to immortality. We don't need the fountain of youth that has that people have sought for centuries. We don't need the Holy Grail, some special cup that if you just drink of it, then you have life. We don't need a sorcerer's stone that allows us to brew the elixir of life. All of these things that are scattered through our myths, our legends, our stories are unnecessary. We don't need them. We don't need the children or the reputation that will live on after us, that memorial that will go on afterwards so that our name will live after we are dead and gone. Jesus says that He is the secret to eternal life. That this is the new covenant in His blood. A covenant relationship with God that is a participation in His eternal life. What is eternal life? That's what he describes at the end of those verses in John 6. It is living in Him and He living in us. It's life found in Him, built on Him, guaranteed because He lives. This is our faith. This is our life. This is life with the real meaning. For it is life that is no longer lived for the momentary and the fleeting things of this world. For success at work or school. for the love of someone else, for the comfort and the security that comes from our health, that comes from our ability, our strength, our capability to handle things. As we participate in Jesus' life, we have eternal life in Him. Life lived in something permanent, everlasting, in Jesus Christ Himself. We have life lived not only in Him, but life lived for something permanent, for something everlasting. Life lived for Him. This participation in the Lord's Supper is a participation in Jesus' life, in a life that's lived for the glory of God. It calls us and strengthens us to live with eternity breaking through into our lives here and now, as we live to reflect the life of Christ in this world, to reflect His holiness, His goodness, His justice, His mercy, His steadfast love to all those around us, in our everyday behavior, in our everyday words. It is submitting ourselves to Him in all things, in what we do, what we say, how we take care of the world, how we love the broken and the hurting around us, how we care for the hungry and the sick, the widow and the orphan, the stranger that is in our midst. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, not because we are perfect in these things, but because we are not, we are strengthened to participate in the life of Jesus Christ. That life lived for the glory of God in all of these ways. This participation, this communion that is the Lord's Supper, is a participation in the death of Jesus. It's a participation in His body, in His life. And it's a participation in each other. In each other. This is what we're told. That as we participate in the body of Christ, in His death and resurrection, we become part of His body. And this body of Christ is His covenant people, His church. It's one of the common metaphors for the church throughout the New Testament. It's what we hear here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. United to Christ in His body, participating in His death and His life, we are united to one another as His body, to participate in each other. We cannot live out the one body of Christ on our own then, disconnected from others who also participate in His death and His resurrection, in His body. That's why we do not eat the Lord's Supper alone. Why we do not eat it at home, but only here, together, as the church of Jesus Christ, as His body gathered together, do we celebrate it together. Disunity, living for ourselves, destroys this body of Christ in which we participate in the Lord's Supper. It makes us unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, which is what Paul addresses in this next chapter in 1 Corinthians 11. Here, as he goes on to speak of the Lord's Supper, saying, "You know, I passed on to you what I received from Christ." Now, he tells them, he says that some gorge themselves. They eat until they're full and then more than full. You know, others get drunk on the wine as they drink it. And they leave others, those who are coming later to the table, hungry. In other words, he says they were celebrating the Lord's Supper for themselves alone, not for the reality of the body of Christ, but for their body. And he even says, this is why some of you died. Now, the Lord's Supper is truly a corporate event. We cannot eat it alone. We cannot come to it just in ourselves, but only together as the body of Christ. For it reminds us, it renews us, it strengthens us, and confirms us in the reality that we are one body in Him. That we are in this together and we belong to each other. It means there is no distinction, no inner circle, nothing that makes us one, or nothing that makes us better, that makes us higher or more Christian than anybody else here. There's nothing, nothing that matters. It doesn't matter where we're born. It doesn't matter how much money we make or what our job is or what our education level is or anything else. We, when we come together and participate in the one body of Jesus Christ, we are one. We participate in each other. It's why we here at Free Grace signify that by eating together after all have been served, that we are one together, participating in each other as we participate in the body of Christ. It's not a command anywhere in Scripture, but it's our practice to remind ourselves of this. Now, all of this participating together in each other means that there is no need in any one of us that is not met, that we don't meet together. Every need, physical, emotional, spiritual, that we have individually is a need that we have corporately together, that is to be born by the body of Christ together. Every pain is our pain. Every struggle is our struggle. Every joy is our joy. We can't see it, any of this, as just one of ours. You can't see the pain in your hand as your hands alone. The pain in your foot as your foot's alone. It is your pain. So we can't see any of this. We can't see any pain as Brian's alone. Any struggle as Shannon's alone. Any hurt as mine alone. It's our pain, our struggle, our hurt as we participate in each other, as we gather and break bread together. Now, our home group, the one that Beth and I go to, met last night, happened to be at our house. We've taken the summer off from studying together, but we're still gathering for social time. Coming together to have what one last night described it as a great friendship party, which is such a great way to put it. A great friendship party. There was nothing profound on one level going on. We sat around on the back deck enjoying the glorious weather that we had last night because we live in Maine and it's summer. And that means a sweatshirt and a fire in the fire table. We talked. We told stories. No agenda. And yet on another level, something very profound was happening right there. For as we shared life together, we participated in life together, we renewed, we built, we strengthened those relationships that God had given to us in Christ together. And we did this all over tacos and some of Corinna's amazing brigadeiros. I've never had them before. I had no idea what they were. I was glad she wrote it on the board so I have some idea of the name. You all missed out. I'm sorry, you missed out. But this is the Lord's Supper. That same thing happening, the meal where we come together that to renew and strengthen our covenant relationship with God, established and guaranteed in Jesus Christ. Not because there's something special in the bread or the wine, but because God calls us to come and works in us as we answer His call. That He draws us in to participate in the body of Christ. This is why we call it communion. For as we eat the one bread, we have communion, participation in the one body of Jesus Christ. We participate in His death, died for our sin. We participate in His life, His resurrection that brings us eternal life. This perpetual life lived in Christ, for Christ. We participate in each other, in all who are united to Him and participate in His body. This is the Lord's Supper. And so I invite you to come. Come to the table. Come and break the bread together, participating in Christ, that one body of Christ, His death, His life, and each other. Come, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to this table, we come to this bread, the one body of Jesus Christ. We come not because we are worthy of it, not because we, in anything that we have done or could do, could pay for this meal, but because You, in Your grace, have given us this meal. You call us to come and eat that You may work in us, deepening our communion with Christ, in Christ, for Christ. Father, as we come to this table today, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, may we participate in the one body of Jesus Christ. By Your grace, as You pour Your Spirit out upon Your people, take these ordinary things and use them. Use them as Your means of grace in each one of us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, whose body was given for us, in whose body we participate now.